In the 19th chapter, we saw in our last time together that famous statement at the end of that verse, in verse 30, when it says, "It is finished." When Jesus announced that the work of redemption had been accomplished, that it had been accomplished on the cross, that the payment was made in full, that our sins, we know, are forgiven through the finished work of Christ. Yes, all we have to do is come to Him and ask Him to forgive us of our sins and to make us His child, and He is faithful to include us. If you turn back with me to John chapter 5 in verse 24, a passage that He gave well in advance of the time of His crucifixion. But He made a promise, and I'm asking you to turn with me to John 5, 24. John 5 and verse 24. I'll begin at verse 22. "For this Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." I'm focusing on verse 24 at this moment, where he says, "He who hears my word and believes on him that sent me," he doesn't just say, "shall have everlasting life," but rather he uses the present tense, "hath," right now has everlasting life. Remember how jarring that was. I first understood that when George Murray, who was the son of the founder, one of the co-founders of the seminary that I had attended, George Murray was speaking in chapel one day, and he spoke about the matter. He said, "For many of you, you think of eternal life only that when you die, then you get eternal life." But he said, "The truth is that because of the work of Christ, you have eternal life from the moment you believe on Christ, and there is a new relationship and a new expression of God's eternal working that starts from that time onward. When you get to heaven, there's no longer any temptation and no longer any of the host of things that we battle against in this world. But that's not when eternal life begins. Eternal life begins for us when we believe on our Lord Jesus Christ." And so Jesus says in John 5:24, "He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me," now look at the text, it doesn't say "shall have everlasting life." It says "hath," or "has," present tense, "has everlasting life." Then he says, "and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." That is a marvelous promise that he gives of saying that eternal life begins. But see, he was stating that in advance. He knew what was coming. He knew of the cross. He knew of those things. But he stated that in advance. But it is at the point when he is on the cross and he dies for the rebellion of humankind that he's able to say, "It is finished." But is that it? We see there's more that is unfolded about the body of Christ. And I have to ponder that. I have to think on that in terms of this matter of the body of Christ. Because you see, he's hanging on the cross. And so he says, "It is finished." So we say, "Let's go home. It's all done." No. The scripture unfolds more about this. And so notice with me verse 31. "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day," was a high day, that Sabbath day was a high day, "besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." The common practice that happened in the ancient world was the crucifixion was synonymous with horror, shame. It was a death inflicted upon slaves. It was a death inflicted upon the worst of persons. Josephus writes of that, and he tells of some of the circumstances, and he identifies it as the most pitiable of deaths that one can die. Cicero calls it that cruel and disgusting penalty. The crucified were made a public spectacle, often being affixed to crosses in bizarre and distorted positions, that their bodies were then left. And ordinarily, when the person died, it was not that they then got the body and took it and properly buried it, but they left the body to hang for vultures to then come and pick all the meat away. And that made their job easier than to pick up the bones and just get rid of the bones. But they preferred the situation where vultures would come and pick, and they liked it if the vultures would come and start to pick at the body before the person had died. And that text in Matthew where Jesus says, "Where the body is, there the vultures will gather." I remember being a seminary student and having an older Amishman, his long beard standing, and he says, "Karl, can you tell me what it means of the vultures coming to gather?" And I said, "I haven't looked at that passage." And that, I can tell you, from 1979, kind of dogged in the back of my mind. I couldn't put those pieces together. But it was actually when I was studying in Cambridge this week, for this very sermon, it was like, it makes sense. Crucifixion was a point where, if you want to get vultures around, just display a body, put it out. And that becomes bait for them, and they come, and there they gather. The cruelty. You see, had it not been that it was the Passover week, that very well may have happened to Jesus, to the body of Jesus. But you notice it was Passover week, as we saw last week, and we'll see when I, Lord willing, when I get back from the U.S., we'll see the other side on that. But no Roman citizen could be subjected to crucifixion. It was a matter where it was such a terrible punishment that the emperor himself had to sanction it if a Roman citizen was to be crucified. It was a horrific thing. For hours, if not days, the victim would hang in the heat of the sun, stripped naked, and struggling to breathe in order to avoid the asphyxiation, because if you can't get the breath out of your lungs, all that gets in there, then you can't get it out, you can't get it in, and ultimately you die. And so, for those reasons, people would try to stretch themselves up on their arms just a little bit to get one more breath, or push themselves up on their feet just to help the diaphragm, just to get one more breath. And they would agonize intensively. It was almost unimaginable pain. The end would come when they would finally be unable to get any breath out. Not an easy way to die, a very brutal way to die. But because it was the time of Passover, and because the Sabbath was coming, the Jewish leaders wanted to be sure that they took care of these things. They didn't want somebody hanging on the cross over the Passover, over the special Sabbath, because of the Passover. And so they said, they went to the Roman officials and they said, look, can you do something for us? Go and break their legs. You know, and so they actually have found there were some mallets. In the United States, we'd refer to those as hammers, but over here you refer to them as mallet. They would get a mallet, and they would come along, and they would just break the femur bone. Come along, and boom! And so then that would break, and the person would collapse down. But they would do both legs that way. And so you remember, we read earlier, that there were two people that were crucified with Jesus, two thieves. one on one side and one on the other. Now the text says they came to the cross, came and they break the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. I don't think that there's anything special in terms of Jesus being in the midst or whatever. He was dying alongside them. But they came to break his legs, to take the mallet, to hit his femur, to get it to snap, except he was already dead. They checked. He was already dead. There was nothing. He was already dead. We saw that in verse 30 where he said, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost. No one took his life from him. He gave it up freely. And so tonight, the first thing that I ask you to note is the body that was broken. His body there on the cross. As we read this morning from Isaiah 52, and then in Isaiah 53, his body was so emaciated from the whipping that oftentimes you could see the person's intestines. The skin was all destroyed, and you could see the intestines, and you could see that through in terms of the organs in the back. And Jesus hung on the cross as people walked by and they hurled mockery at him, at his body. His body was broken. But what I want you to understand is it was broken as a sacrifice. It was broken as the lamb that was slain for our rebellion and for our sin. They came and they did not break his legs because he was already dead. The body that was broken. The pain, as I said the other week, was not simply the pain in terms of the physical suffering. It was the pain of carrying the sin of the world, of taking away the sin of the world. But there it was, brought together in his body. But the second thing that I note is the blood that was shed. And here I'm not thinking of the blood that was shed simply in the process of him being circumcised as an infant, because if it had just taken one drop of blood when he was circumcised as an infant, that one drop of blood would have been enough to save the whole world. But it didn't. It wasn't just one drop of blood. He had to die. He had to shed his blood. And so he was whipped and beaten in his body. So he bled enormously there. When they put the crown of thorns on and the laceration of the scalp brought enormous amounts of blood. What I'm focusing on here is what happens in verse 34. Did you notice with me that? But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Blood and water. Have you ever pondered that? If you're cut, you bleed. Where'd the water come from? Well, the reminder is that going into the side, the one medical doctor has said that the crucifixion is corroborated by extra-biblical writers in terms of a shock of unquestionably great seriousness to the system. And this one particular writer in 1989 has said that there's overwhelming evidence that Christ died from heart failure due to his extreme shock caused by exhaustion. But then this matter of the sword going up into the side. Around our heart, there is a sac, and it has a clear liquid in it. So the combination of the blood and of the water is that they came through and they pierced all the way. So those that argue and say that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, that he simply went into a coma. He simply he fell asleep, and they took him down, and he was really injured. But when he got into the grave, the cool temperatures there brought him back to life, and he was okay, and that's how he got up and got away. Well, what do you do with the piercing of the sword into his side and the identification that there was a complete breakdown and the blood and water came out? We've lived through the horrors this week of the murder that took place, the murderous activity, but the specific murder that took place at Russell Square. And as I've read the account of that Spanish woman that took the American gal and held her head as she was trying to talk to her and hoping that she would live and not die, it was a point in terms of the loss of blood. The best of paramedics, the best of things that you have here in the city of London, they were not able to spare that woman's life. She died. The man up here on Kilburn High Road, with his son having taken a machete to him in the restaurant. They came, they did their utmost, but because of the loss of blood, he died. Jesus had already given up the ghost, gave up his life, but when they put the sword in his side, that made absolute certainty that he was dead. So I describe, number one, there's this matter in terms of the body that was broken, the blood that was shed. But then the third point is the protection that was kept. I come back to the point that I notice in verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. Now, if you'll drop down with me just a little bit further, look at verse 36. Verse 36. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And that is from Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46. So turn back with me to Exodus 12 and verse 46. Exodus 12 and verse 46. On the night of the Passover, as we saw last week with the matter of the hyssop, it is tied together with the Passover. Exodus 12 and verse 46. Again, I am convinced that it is tied with the Passover. Exodus 12 and verse 46. Let me back up to verse 43. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house. Neither shall you break a bone thereof. The lamb, as it was to be butchered for Passover, there was not to be any broken bone of it. Jesus on the cross, when they came, and for every reason, they would have broken his bone of his legs, but no broken bone, that it might be fulfilled, that his bones were not broken. And then you notice in verse 37, it says, and again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That's a quotation from Zechariah chapter 12. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, that they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, which child was killed in the Passover. The firstborn. Jesus is identified as the Passover lamb. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Sorry. I jotted down the wrong reference. The text says, "For Christ Himself is our Passover Lamb," I've jotted down the wrong reference. I will have to. 1 Corinthians. That's it. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Okay. Thank you. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. I had one too many marks here. Okay. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover lamb, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast." And then he talks about the matter of the leaven. Now, I bring us back to say, it was a matter of a body that was broken, the blood that was shed, and then the protection that was kept, the promise that was kept. A bone would not be broken. The matter in terms of they would look upon him who they have pierced. And then that whole connection that's even there in Zechariah chapter 12 is the matter of the firstborn and the connection in terms of the son who is the firstborn, Jesus, the Passover lamb. With all the suffering and all the horrors, the scripture ties that together and brings that for us to be a reminder on a regular basis of the work of Christ. And so I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 26. "Wherefore, as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Notice the two elements, the body and blood of the Lord. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Remember what we're talking about, this matter of the body and the cross. The body of Jesus and the cross. "Not discerning the Lord's body," you notice what it goes on to say, verse 30, "because a person doesn't accurately think upon and respect that atoning substitute in the body of Christ." He said, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." It doesn't mean that they're tired and they nod off. It means that they are dead, that God in His judgment has put them to death because they have not respected the sacrificial work of Jesus in our place. Tonight, as we come to remember the Lord's Supper, my appeal to you is, as the Apostle Paul says in verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." That is the summary in terms of the words of institution and the warning that is given in that. And so my reminder constantly when we come to remember the Lord's table, do you think much upon the body of Jesus that was broken for you? Of the blood that was shed for you, and of the promise that God made and He kept for you, for me. do you think upon them? But see, there's another emphasis in terms of the body of Christ. How is the body of Christ also used in 1 Corinthians in addition to just the physical body that hung on the cross? It's the body of the church. And so when we come together, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when we come together, he speaks of us coming as a body. And so it's not simply a matter of remembering what Jesus did for us in space, time, and history on the cross. But it's a matter of what Jesus calls us to be as a church in the time and life where we are today. The body of Christ. Have you thought upon it? Do you think upon Him? Well, I ask you to note with me back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not communion with the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are partakers of that one bread. And then I ask you to drop down with me to verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. The body on the cross. Have you thought upon Him? Have you come to Jesus? Have you come to Him to be your Savior? Have you thought about the payment that He made for your sin? And then have you thought about the call that He makes for you in the life of the church and their relationship one with another? And then have you thought about the exclusivity that He calls us to? That we are called to live out what it means to belong to Him and not in a shared relationship with other gods. Christ, the body of Christ, on the cross, for you and for me. Let us pray. Lord, when we think of the horrors of the cross, we thank You that You preserved the body of Jesus from the vultures. We thank You, O Lord, that though He suffered enormously and intensively, You spared the disgrace of that, and You kept Your promise to protect Him. We ask, Lord, that as we partake of the cup and of the bread this evening, that our faith would be renewed and our confidence in You would be strengthened, and that our commitment and our loyalty to You would be intensified. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.